Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to complete our series on theologies in conflict by discussing how Christians ought to respond to progressivism. Now, if you can remember way back when we started this series, you'll remember that the premise of the last several episodes has been to demonstrate that progressivism, which is the catch-all term for the coalition of ideologies from wokeism to Marxism to sexual liberationism to radical feminism to racial essentialism to globalism to technocratic authoritarianism, that basically progressivism is the underlying ideology behind all these trends in American life. Progressivism is a cluster of ideologies and beliefs that are all grounded in two basic premises. First, humans have the capacity to create an earthly paradise. Second, that Christianity and Christianized Western values are an impediment to that earthly paradise. In other words, what unites all the isms that I mentioned above is the very basic humanistic belief that other human beings, that all human beings, well, at least the right kind of human beings, are basically good, and that they have power to perfect humanity and create a perfect world. These humanist tendencies have coalesced together, not always comfortably or happily, but they've come together, and progressivism, writ large, and particularly as it has been iterated in politics, is the parent or umbrella ideology behind all these other ideologies. And I repeat, progressivism is not only basically and fundamentally and actively, but necessarily opposed to biblical Christianity. This is not accidental. The conflict between progressivism and Christianity is not because progressives happen to be atheists or secular humanists or heretical Christians. It's no coincidence. Progressivism is, as I mentioned above, a totalizing worldview which seeks to replace Christianity. Progressives don't just happen to be atheists. Atheists become progressives because it gives them a substitute religion. People in general tend to believe that it's just coincidence that a lot of people who are unbelievers and who take opposite or different beliefs than that of what the Bible and historic Christian theology and practice do on like every single issue, that it just so happens to work out that way. It's just, no, that's the luck of the draw. No, as I said just a second ago, progressivism is, at least progressivism in its current form, exists as a replacement religion. And so, as Christians, when we consider progressivism both as an umbrella term and when we consider all of its iterations and manifestations, we need to remember that progressivism is a religion, and a militant religion, as philosopher Robert George has said. And so, what are Christians to do as we face a competing religion, but not just a competing religion, but a totalizing militant fundamentalist religion? Well, let's look at the Bible, because the Bible has answers, and the Bible has very good answers specifically concerning this question, because we've seen this kind of thing before. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Paul, writing to believers in Corinth, tells them that the way that the Corinthians are to live in the debased, debauched, utterly wicked city and culture of Corinth was not to cower in a corner, but to go out and conquer. Paul is writing to a small group of beleaguered men and women, a motley crew, no doubt. Not many wise, not many high-born, a group consisting of slaves and the poor and the dregs of society. And up against them was not only the weight and power of all of Greek philosophy and the allure of pagan sex worship and the might of the Roman Empire, not only those strongholds, but the power and work of the devil himself and his demons opposed the work of the church in Corinth in Paul's day. Jews and Gentiles, rabbis, governors, silversmiths, witches and whores, all of them opposed to the gospel. All of them in their strongholds of demonic power, and the gospel brought them crashing down. The gospel of Jesus Christ faced total opposition of the entire Greco-Roman world and won. Every facet of society, every institution, every stakeholder, everyone was opposed to the gospel, and the gospel won. Friends, the cross flies over Corinth today on the Greek flag. The church in the apostolic age had divine power to demolish strongholds, and they did. And not just in Corinth, and not just in Asia Minor, but the gospel of Jesus Christ brought the Roman Empire to its knees because the corrupt and perverse and wicked empire couldn't stand up against the gospel. The might of Rome was nothing compared to the promises of a murdered Jew from a provincial backwater. How? How? No one can explain it. No one can explain how Christianity spread. No one can explain how this gospel shattered the ancient world and all of its pretensions and paganisms and philosophies and sent the world hurtling into the future, because there is no other explanation than that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes with divine power to demolish strongholds. Charles Hodge, the great Princetonian, said about Paul's method in Corinth, and I've quoted this before and it bears repeating because it is wonderful. He says, "They must not rely upon their own resources and attempt to overcome their enemies by argument. They must not become philosophers and turn the gospel into a philosophy. That would make it a human conflict on both sides. It would be human reason against human reason, the intellect of one man against the intellect of another man. Paul told the Corinthians that he did not appear among them as a philosopher, but as a witness. He came not with words of man's wisdom. He did not rely for success on his powers of argument or of persuasion, but on the demonstration of the Spirit. The faith which he labored to secure was not to be founded on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Not on arguments addressed to the understanding, but on the testimony of God. That testimony has the same effect which intuition has. It reveals the truth to the mind and the conscience as self-evident, and therefore it cannot be resisted. A rationalistic Christian, a philosophizing theologian, therefore, lays aside the divine for the human, the wisdom of God for the wisdom of men, the infinite and the infallible for the finite and fallible. The success of the gospel depends on its being presented not as the word of man, but as the word of God, not as something to be proved, but as something to be believed. It was on this principle Paul acted, and hence he was in no degree intimidated by the number, the authority, the ability, or the learning of his opponents. He was confident that he could cast down all their proud imaginations, because he relied not on himself, but on God, whose messenger he was." And in a sermon on Corinth and Paul that Vernon McGee gave, the great J. Vernon was quoting Dr. Hodge. And right after he quoted Dr. Hodge, J. Vernon went on to say this. He says, "So, when he came to Corinth," that is Paul, "he did not come as an ordinary man depending upon the principles of the natural acting under the flesh. He did not come into the city of Corinth with a Madison Avenue campaign. He did not use methods when he came. He didn't say, 'Now this method is better than that other method.' He did not have an advertising campaign that preceded his coming into the city. He did not have an organization. He did not come in human effort and human energy. He wasn't one of the personality boys that gets by because he has a very pleasing personality and he's very clever and knows how to use crowd psychology. Paul didn't come on that basis to Corinth. And he didn't come using a few little Christian cliches and beautiful language and philosophical arguments. And he didn't come on an anti-something campaign. He didn't come to Corinth with an anti-Nero campaign. And by the way, it would have been a good one. But Paul never led an anti-Nero campaign or an anti-Caesar campaign. And old Gallio, he wouldn't hear his case, but he didn't say, 'Well, Gallio's a communist either.' And he didn't come to Corinth to clean up the city. And if ever there was a place that needed cleaning up, one was Corinth and the other was Los Angeles. Corinth was so degraded and depraved that they coined a Greek word, corinthicize, and to corinthicize was to engage in bacchanalian orgies to the very limit, and licentious living was reduced to the lowest level. That was Corinth. And my beloved, would you hear me? He didn't come to Corinth at the invitation of the fundamentalists. Oh, this business today of depending on the weak arm of the flesh. When he came to Corinth in the power of the Holy Spirit, not depending on the flesh at all, or this old nature." Friends, the point my beloved Dr. McGee is making is the same point that Dr. Hodge was making, and it's the same point that Paul was making, and Paul's point was simply this. Christianity has power. Christianity has sufficient power. Christianity has superabundant power to not only survive, but to conquer empires. Christianity has divine power to cast down strongholds in every high and lofty thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and it isn't relying on human power or human ability. The gospel does not rely on human power or human ability. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read an extended passage here, but from 1 and 2 Corinthians, because we need to hear these words, friends. We need to hear them in this day in which we live. Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I come to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. Friends, Paul and the apostles and the early Christians faced opposition. They faced militant religious opposition. They faced off against the Roman Empire and all the paganism and sorcery and demonism of the ancient world, and they won! They conquered because they relied on Christ. I said that today we would discuss how we, as Christians living today, how we are going to respond to the theological conflict in our society. Well, here it is. Preach and teach the gospel and the word of God. And do it while relying on the Holy Spirit's power and not your own ability. Now, I'm sorry if you wanted a 12-step program with diagrams and Excel spreadsheets, but friends, it's pretty simple. The answer is not in more human wisdom or more human strength or more coalitions or getting the right president or replacing bad judges or restoring a free media. Friends, it doesn't have anything to do with it. We've mistaken byproducts for realities. Brothers and sisters, I talk about politics a lot. I do. And perhaps I've given some people the impression that I think that Christian revival is the key to saving America. No, 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 no. If that's what you're hearing, that's missing the point entirely. The point of revival is to save people's souls from hell. The point of revival is so that people are able to love and serve God more fully. The point of revival is to change people's eternities by changing their present and changing their beliefs. I'll be honest, I'm not all that interested in whether America is made great again. America deserves the wrath of God, and anything less than total destruction is a gift of grace from him. I'm not all that interested in saving this country. I'm interested, don't get me wrong. I love my country, and I would die for my country. I would die for the state of Ohio. I'm a patriot. I swore an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution, and I take that oath seriously. But all of that is meaningless in the light of eternity. Politics is not important in itself, but only insofar as it reveals the souls of men and can shape their souls and religious beliefs. We don't turn to Christ to save America. That puts America higher than God. We seek revival so that souls are saved, God is glorified, saints are rewarded, people live in life and life abundantly, and discipleship transforms people into the image of God. That's why we seek revival. Well, it's true. Without revival, America is doomed. And that's a wonderful secondary benefit of revival, but that cannot be our focus. And more importantly, most importantly, as we seek to address the theological conflict in our nation, we cannot do it in our own strength, in our own cleverness. The wretched religion of progressivism is a stronghold that can be cast down, and it should be. But to do it, we need to stop trusting in ourselves and rely on God through the preaching of his word. I hope and pray we will. and I hope you'll join us again next time for another exciting episode of Truth and Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.